So, as we've begun to see, sanctification is a complex work. By that, of course, I mean it's bigger than just a simple statement that can well explain what this is all about. Its nature is multifaceted. So we can't just talk about sanctification as we've seen. We can't just talk about it in terms of one item or one aspect. But with the many different aspects of it, we can divide it into two overall aspects or two categories of aspects. It has a constitutional side and a functional side. Constitution, by that I mean what it's constituted to be, what it does in relationship to our constitution, and then on the other hand, what it does in relates to our function. So the constitutional side is a hidden side. It's internal. And the functional side is visible and external. Because the constitutional side relates to who we are, and the functional side is an external side. It relates to what we do. So what we do can be seen, even though who we are or what has happened on the inside can't necessarily be, is not seeable because it's invisible. But what we do is a testament to who we are. And while the constitutional aspect is completed, that means it's already happened, occurring but once, the functional aspect is ongoing. So see, we divide it in these two categories, not only is one unseen, the other seen, one has taken place and one is taking place. So last week our focus was on this constitutional side of sanctification and the aspect of what has happened that has occurred but once. It occurs but once in the lives of believers. And we saw three truths about this invisible side of sanctification. And the first is this, that it's an act of God by which He sets a people apart for Himself, for His use, for His glory, and His delight. And then we also saw that sanctification in this sense is a cleansing of those devoted to God's use, the cleansing of the conscience to orient us towards truth and righteousness and obedience. And then third, we noticed that it is an adorning or beautifying of those whom God cleanses and sets apart unto Himself. We cited those verses about He has adorned me with a robe of righteousness. So the moment a person repents of sin and believes in Christ, that person is sanctified in these three ways. They occur internally. So they reflect a position that we have before God and a condition in which we've been created by God. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature created in Christ. So there is an internal work. And observers will not witness what goes on in the heart in these things, the work that happens there. However, these aspects of sanctification cannot occur without producing visible results. So as I said last week, these invisible aspects of sanctification are the seedbed of outward holiness. It's out of this work that holiness of life and righteousness flows. So tonight's study, and really for the rest of our study series, our focus is going to be on the functional side, this outworking that is ongoing. This is the ongoing impact of exercise of our constitutional sanctification in the course of daily living. So we, who we are and what we have been set apart to be internally goes public externally. And the main thing I want to accomplish tonight, since we have all these weeks to work through this, the main thing I want to accomplish tonight is to see how clearly certain scriptures bring home this point that the internal work of sanctification will, without doubt, produce the external work of sanctification. The invisible work of the Holy Spirit within, the work of God within, will bring results that will be seen on the outside. That's what we're going to do tonight. Several scriptures, texts of scriptures that bear out the fact that external sanctification proceeds from the internal. So let's start out in 1 Peter. Hopefully you've got your Bible tonight. We're going to look at several different passages, bring this point home. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to start with verses 1 and 2, and they are actually should be on your handout, but you can look in your Bibles as well. Other scriptures tonight will not be in the handout, but we will look at them. So in 1 Peter 1 and 2, basically, Peter, as he's writing to these recipients of his letter, and he says to them, he identifies himself, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Then he identifies who he's writing to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion, that is, people that were spread out when all the chaos and persecution happened in Jerusalem, and out went the disciples of Christ from there. They were dispersed here and there across different regions and places. But here's where we need to really hone in what he says there. How are they elect? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, meaning the forelove of God, the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. So Peter is clarifying who he has in mind that he's writing to. He's writing to those who are chosen. And this choice of God is according to His forelove in the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus. Now, as we look at there, it's interesting. I just want to point this out, the Trinitarian aspect here. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. But actually, God the Father did the choosing, and He chose through the work of the Spirit to produce people who would be obedient to the Son. I think that's just that's a helpful emphasis of the important doctrine of the Trinity and the workings of the different persons. But notice the goal of God's electing work. In other words, why did He choose people? Ultimately, He chose them for the purpose of doing what? Obeying the Son. And in what way is He going to bring them to that end, according to this verse? Through, or in, the sanctification of the Spirit. So this sanctifying work that we spent a lot of time last week looking at is summed up here by Peter as being that means by which God produces a people who obey Jesus. So there's a change internally that produces an external observable result. The result is the obedience to Jesus. The internal change is the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So He works internally so that from the heart we behave according to the commands of Jesus. The internal leads to the external. But then look down just a few verses to verses 14 to 16. 1 Peter 1, 14 to 16. And here, Peter says, so as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. One of the things that's very apparent here is God commands holiness. You shall be holy, for I am holy. And then and Peter himself says also, as He who called you is holy, you also be holy. So here is a command. But in this command, the focus of holiness is on what? Where, in what sphere would you say that the holiness that Peter's talking about is going to be seen?
Yeah, external.
External, because what's the word he uses?
In your conduct.
In your conduct.
How you behave.
I may not be able to see what's in your heart, but I can see what you do, and that is your conduct. And so, the focus is on all your conduct, and What is one's conduct? It's the way he behaves. And is his behavior visible or invisible?
Visible.
It is visible. Now, are there invisible aspects to your behavior?
Yes.
Okay, what are some invisible aspects to your behavior? Motives. Your motives.
It's a man thinketh in his heart, so is he.
So the reason why you do it, and there's another thing, these are a couple of things that were mentioned last week, but there's the reason why you do it. There's also an attitude with which you do it, begrudgingly or willingly. So that's not necessarily seen. It's under the surface. But it can be seen. But, you know, that doesn't have to be seen. Because that attitude can be kept under wraps, but it's there nevertheless. So there are invisible aspects to behavior, motives and attitudes, but are these things, and these things are discernible certainly by the person, even if not by other people. And I'm certain Peter's not ignoring motives and attitudes, but he's focusing on the behavior. The context points to the observable works one does by contrasting holy conduct with what? So what, going back to those verses, he's calling them and commanding them to live in a way that's holy, and it's in contrast to what? Their old life. Yes, or something. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Now, even this language of being conformed would be to be made into the image of, to be like, to be really, and his focus on conduct is looking back at the, when you're conformed to your passions, that's when your passions drive what you do. So he's focusing even there on the outward and what you see. So holiness is commanded. And how is it then that this kind of command can legitimately be brought upon these people? It is because back in verses 1 and 2, there was a work done by God through the Spirit to make them obedient. And this is the manifestation of that obedience. This is holiness. It's external and it's seen because it's on your conduct. So holy conduct emanates from your holy, the declaration and the work of God to make us holy in the sense that the Holy Spirit has sanctified us. Okay, now this takes us back to two texts that were mentioned last week. One of those being Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 10. So if you would, turn there. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. Al read this last week. Perhaps, Al, you'd want to read it again. Okay, so what is the history of every believer? Everyone who's now believing, what's our history? According to this text, we were dead. In what?
Trespasses and sins.
Okay. Yes, children of wrath, and we're dead in trespasses and sins. What kind of works did we do? Trespasses and sins. We walked in them, which is to say, we lived in them. We were carrying them out constantly as we live. This was our conduct. It's also our inner heart. We lived in the passions of our flesh and carried out the desires of the body and the mind. So the things we did that came out our conduct, they're outward and external. There was outward conflict that made the outward conduct that made visible the invisible dead state in which we existed in our hearts. You know, just along those lines, can you look at you could call two people to stand before you and you could be told one of these is a believer in Christ and one is not. And they're going to stand and just, okay, you tell me by looking on the outside which is which. You can't do it, can you? But you could do it if you watched their lives. And so, so Paul is talking about not how they look. Dead doesn't have a look. Dead spiritually doesn't have a physical look. And so it's not observable. But so there's an unobservable change then that takes place that changes our entire history. So what happens to the spiritually dead when God, by grace, makes us alive? And if we can find the answer in verse 10. We were dead, and then we have this, you know, God, rich in mercy, makes us alive together with Christ by grace. For by grace are we saved through faith, and not of our own doing, the gift of God. And that's not a result of works, but what are we in Christ?
His workmanship.
And what are we created for?
Good works.
Good works. Conduct. Doing things that is an expression of the work that He's done on the inside. This is His creation of us. This is His work in us. Now let's look at Hebrews 9, 13 to 14. We looked at it last week, but we're going to go back and see again this internal change that leads to an external unavoidable result. Hebrews 9, 13 to 14. I'll read it. Everybody got it? For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. Let's stop right there. What is he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament system where people came in their uncleanness, their ceremonial uncleanness. They were declared to be so. And then by the sprinkling of the blood of the sacrifice on them were then declared to be pure and clean and acceptable. And so the writer is drawing our attention to that. And he's saying then, if that could happen that way, then he says in verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will that purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So he is comparing the unclean nature of the person who was ceremonially made unclean by some activity or touching something dead or however they were declared unclean. And if the blood of an animal sprinkled on him or her could result in their being declared now clean, how much more will Christ's blood applied to us produce a purified conscience out of which we leave behind dead works to serve the living God. So the point he's making is that the blood of Christ works powerfully. It is so powerful that just in the same way that the blood of bulls and goats operated in the Old Testament system to sanctify, that is to render unclean flesh pure, the blood of Christ is this powerful. It sanctifies in a far greater way. It purifies the conscience from dead works. So the question was asked last week, what are dead works? And I think the answer is simple. It is the works that do not serve the living God, because he makes the contrast here that we've been purified in this way so that we will serve the living God. It certainly involves motives and attitudes, but the writer is speaking generally of works that arise out of a heart resistant to serving the living God, that now thou has become a heart that can and will serve the living God. So when the blood of Christ is applied to our consciences, they are purified so that we do works that serve and please God. Now, so again, we see this point being reiterated. What happened? Because of an inward change, there's an outward effect. The inward sanctification works outwardly in a holy orientation. Now we've got one more passage, 1 Thessalonians, or actually two, but we'll go first to 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 5. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 5. everybody there? Okay, now, Paul says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that, as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So Paul is urging the Thessalonians to live out their conduct of life in a way that corresponds to their salvation. See, verse 7, he states that God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. So the call itself is a call that relates to our sanctification. He has called us in holiness in the context. His particular concern is with what aspect of living in this context. What does he go on? How does he go on to apply this thing that God has called us to live in holiness? So what specifically is he talking about? Sexuality. So, and what is God's will?
Our sanctification.
Our sanctification, our holiness. This is God's call, and this is why He has done what He has done. And what is His specific instruction? That each one controls his own body. So there is a calling that is captivated with this holiness, but then there is a behavior that is supposed to grow out of it, and then which commands to do so are completely in order. So this is what sexual holiness looks like. Self-control. So internal sanctification manifests itself externally in the act of self-control. Now there's one more I want you to look at, and that's Philippians 2, 12 to 13. Philippians 2, 12 to 13. And it's also, this one is in your paper, but. Therefore, my beloved, writes Paul, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. So, I was there and you were doing this. Now that I'm not there, I want you to do it all the more and keep increasing in it. But here's what does he want them to do? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So he is urging them to obey. He is urging them to work. What's the word? Work what? Work out what God has worked in. There's an internal transformation and change that God, by His Spirit, is working in you, and you should work this salvation out with fear and trembling, because it is God who is working in you to both will and to work for His good pleasure. So the willing is the determination. Where does the will happen? Internally. But what about the work? Well, it certainly is not divorced from the inside, but coming from that. It's the obedience, the actions of conduct. So, now I want you to think in these terms. What was Paul talking about before he launched into these two verses? If you go back to the earlier part of Philippians 2.
But Christ not thinking it's something to be grasped, of Him leaving His place in glory to come and trod on the very earth.
Right. The humility of Jesus and how He humbled Himself to come to the earth. And as a result, what did God do?
Exalted Him.
And exalted Him, and this is past, you know, and gave to Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that He is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now in verse 12, therefore, in light of this, beloved, work out your salvation in fear and trembling, because He who works in you. There is, in light of Christ being exalted, with the name above every name, so that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. Therefore, what should you do? Obey Him. Obey this one who is Lord. How do you do that? With fear and trembling. Why do you do that? Because it is God who's working in you. Now, this occurred to me today. Fear and trembling. For it is God working in you. When God appeared on Mount Sinai in the cloud and fire and spoke the law to the people, what happened? There was trembling. There was also great fear. Now, God's holiness is being manifested and He is expressing it as He gives commands. And the people tremble because of His holiness. Now, it seems to me that Paul well may be using that reminder, certainly the way that that human beings quake in the face of holiness, with an awe here that is amazed because it grasps that the God who spoke His law on Sinai, before whom the earth and people trembled, now is not just speaking from Sinai, He is working in you. And this, He's writing His law on our hearts. It's inside, and this is holiness, God's holiness, His sanctificational work in us. Then the fear, there should be this sense of great awe and amazement, and yet also a staggering sense of both privilege and amazement that God is bringing these things to pass in us so that we should work them out of us in our behavior, in our conduct. And a great sense of what the God who is at work in you, so that what pleases Him comes out of you. And it's striking to me in this passage too that it says, as you've always obeyed, as you've always obeyed, not only in my absence, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, obey Jesus, the Lord, who has the name above every name, that you should work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to work for His what? Good pleasure. This is a staggering reality, is that God, we talk a lot about our depravity, our sinfulness, and we can't do anything to please God. We can't earn His favor or anything like that. But God can be pleased in us. And God is pleased in us with imperfect obedience. We're not saying that there's suddenly a perfection in the way we live, but there is a pleasure that God receives when His people work out what He has worked in. He is pleased by that. Don't think. So here's one thing. Don't think you can't be pleasing to God. You can never earn your salvation in any way, shape, or form, but you can please God. Because He has worked in you to purify your conscience, to give you a heart, to create you in Christ Jesus in such a way that now battling with the flesh, we're not ignoring that battle. We're going to talk about that. But we just want to mainly reiterate the point then that if God has worked this in, it will work out. And we should be working it out with astonishment that holy God is willing to do this and is pleased. And we can actually be a means of His taking pleasure in our obedience. Now, so this doctrine of inward and outward sanctification is rooted in Scripture. That we're both sanctified and being sanctified at the same time is rooted in these Scriptures. And if you have the inward, which occurs at the time of conversion, you will not fail to have the outward. This is what God has done. So I want to read this quote from J.C. Ryle, then I'll see if there's any comments or questions before we conclude this section tonight. So listen to J.C. Ryle, who writes in his book called Holiness on page 17. Sanctification, then, is the invariable result of that vital union with Christ, which true faith gives to the Christian. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. The branch which bears no fruit is no living branch of the vine. The union with Christ, which produces no effect on heart and life, is a mere formal union which is worthless before God. The faith which has not a sanctifying influence on the character is no better than the faith of devils. It is a dead faith because it is alone. It is not the gift of God. It is not the faith of God's elect. In short, where there is no sanctification of life, there is no real faith in Christ. True faith worketh by love. It constrains a man to live unto the Lord from a deep sense of gratitude for redemption. It makes him feel that he can never do too much for him that died for him. Being much forgiven, he loves much. He whom the blood cleanses walks in the light. He who has real, lively hope in Christ purifieth himself even as he is pure. So, and that's really the point to be made tonight is this, in part. If you aren't pursuing holiness, you don't have the clean conscience. The clean conscience pursues, it wants, and it desires these things. And it's out of that that God is working both to make us will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, my one caveat is, remember, I'm not saying that we're perfect or that we should think that we should be sinless. But we should be sinning less and obeying more.